Well, when I was in high school, I briefly entered the world of politics. I ran for class treasurer twice, for junior class treasurer and senior class treasurer, and I won both times, actually. But going into my senior year, I had a hard election season because there were four other students who decided to run against me. I suppose they thought I was an easy target to pick off, and so they all ran against me, but I managed to win just by doing some good old-fashioned campaigning. During the lunch hour on the day of election, I walked through the cafeteria, and I marshaled my vote from all my friends who happened to also be in the marching band. And so at Pierce High School in the 90s, the marching band block was hard to beat. And so I had the marching band constituency, and I won the election. It was difficult. I was jealous, of my friend Mitch, who was our class president. Because going into our senior year, Mitch actually ran completely unopposed. He had nobody else running against him. And so one of my vivid memories of that election season in high school was that all of us had to give a campaign speech. We had to film a campaign speech that was then played during the announcements period, like second or third period at school. And so I gave my speech like a lot of the other people running for office. My speech was why you should vote for me for class treasurer, why we'd have the best prom with the most money if you voted for me. Mitch's speech was very different. Mitch got up there and he said, "Hey, I hope you think I've been a good president for the last couple of years, but it doesn't really matter what you think. I'm the only one running, and it doesn't matter if you vote for me because I'm going to win. Have a nice day." That was the essence of his speech. And I remember thinking, man, what a great, efficient speech. It just sort of reminded me like if, you know, Putin gave an election speech or something like that. It was like, I'm going to win. It doesn't matter. If you vote for me, if you don't vote for me, I'm already certain to be the president of your class. Now, I share that because when we get into Psalm 2, Psalm 2 kind of has the same vibe. Because in Psalm 2, we see God declaring that I have appointed a king over all of the nations, over Israel and over all the nations and over the universe. And my king will win. My king will reign. And you can object, you can try to oppose God's king, but it doesn't really matter because he's going to be king anyway. In other words, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship. Now, in many important ways, God's king is different from the kings of the world, the kings of the nations, even the presidents and elected leaders of my high school. But the reality is that the essence of Psalm 2 is simply God saying, I sit on the throne of the universe. No national leader, no dictator, no king, no ruler, no nation can topple my authority. And I am appointing a king, an anointed one, or a Messiah who will reign over the world. And so you don't get to vote. You don't get a vote in whether or not God's Messiah will be the king. He will be the king. And so your only options really are to submit yourself to his kingdom or to try to fight against his kingdom, which is futile. One way is going to lead to a life of blessing and a life of hope and a life of peace. The other way is going to lead to a life of frustration and conflict between you and God and you and other people and ultimately destruction. So you don't have a choice who's going to be king. The only choice that you have is will you submit yourself to the kingdom of the one who will never leave his throne? The key difference, of course, between the kingdom of God's Messiah and the kingdoms of this world is that God's Messiah, Jesus, is a perfectly just and perfectly righteous king. In other words, the kings of this world, the presidents of this world, the rulers of this world, they come and go and they come and go and they come and go. But none of them is perfectly just, perfectly righteous, does what is right all the time. When we dig into Psalm 2, one of the important realities to note about the context in which Psalm 2 was written is Psalm 2 was probably utilized at the coronation of the new kings of Israel. So we know it was written by King David. We find that out in the New Testament. But the psalm was probably utilized and read at the coronation of every new king. So if you can imagine, at the coronation of every new king of Israel, they would read this psalm about God's king who would reign in peace and justice and righteousness and power. And with the coronation of every new king, there was a part of the heart of every Israelite that would be thinking, is this king the king? Is this king the one who is going to bring our nation to peace and our nation to prosperity and defeat our enemies and fulfill God's promises? Is this king the one in whom I can invest all of my hopes for the future? Is this the king? Every time there was a regime change, they had that question. I don't know if that feeling is familiar to you at all. That maybe every few years, every decade or so, when there is a regime change, there's this national feeling of, is this the one who's going to fix the problems that the last guy created? And so there's this brief wave of hope, followed by a slow disappointment. Or maybe you already feel just despair. You're just like, it doesn't really matter who's in the White House or who's on the throne or whatever. They're all the same, and it doesn't really matter. And so what you do, instead of trying to invest any hope in the guy in the White House, you just say, I'm just gonna live my life and build my own little kingdom and try to make sure I have enough money and my kids are successful and my house is secure. Right? And so we tend to respond to this, these ups and downs of all the regime changes in our nation and in our world by one of two pathways, right? We either say, look, I'm gonna invest all my hope in this guy or this guy. And then they let us down. Or we say, yeah, I'm just gonna disengage and invest all my hope just in me. But what we're gonna see in Psalm chapter 2 is that the scripture will encourage a completely different path, which is to say, what if you invest all your hope in God's king? What if you fix all your hope on King Jesus, because Jesus will never fail you, right? And so if I now fix all my hope, not on me, not on the guy in the White House, not on the leaders of our nation who will always fail, but I fix all my hope on King Jesus who will never fail. What that does is it prevents me from despair. I'm not gonna give up because I know that I have hope in a future. It prevents me from investing my hope in people who will always let me down. And it actually prevents me from disengagement. It prevents me from simply saying it doesn't matter what happens on this earth, because what I begin to do now, if I believe God's on the throne, I start to live as if the kingdom of God is real. And so my thoughts and my attitudes and my actions reflect the reality that God is on his throne. And all I'm waiting for is the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God when the Messiah returns. All right, so this is where Psalm 2 is gonna take us this morning. It says, you can't fix your hope on the rulers and the leaders and the politicians and the nations of this world. But you can fix your hope on King Jesus, because King Jesus is appointed king by God the Father, who is always on his throne. And so Psalm 2 says, okay, why can you fix your hope on God's king, on King Jesus, even when every other ruler will let you down, when every other king or president fails or is corrupt or is powerless to solve the problems of the world? Why can we fix our hope on King Jesus? This is where Psalm chapter 2 is gonna take us this morning. So if you've got a Bible, go to Psalm 2 with us. We're gonna start in Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or literally against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. All right, so the psalm begins and it says, hey, why are all the nations around Israel scheming and conspiring to take over the throne of God. They're saying, hey, let's cast aside the authority of God. All right, and what the psalmist is talking about is that throughout history, there have always been rulers and nations and kings and presidents who have aligned themselves against the people of God. And if you were an Israelite when this was written, prior to the birth of Christ, you would have been living in a time where God had placed a special blessing on the nation of Israel, and he had a special relationship with the nation of Israel, and he had made promises to the nation of Israel of a land and a kingdom that was to come. Promises, by the way, that we believe are eternal. And so here's the key. The very existence of the nation of Israel is a sign and a validation that there is a God on his throne who is protecting them and preserving them and will fulfill his promises to them. So if you are one of the pagan nations surrounding Israel, what does that mean? Well, if you want to overthrow God's authority, you first have to destroy God's people, because God's people are validation of the existence of God's power. And so they say we have to destroy them. We've got to cast off their chains. Right, and we recognize this reality continues even to this day. We're gonna talk a little bit more about this in a moment, but if you go and you look through history, nations have risen and nations have fallen and nations have risen and nations have fallen, and yet because God has made promises to Israel that are still yet to be fulfilled, the nation of Israel endures. So that the existence of the nation of Israel poses a threat to national leaders and rulers and groups that say, I don't want to acknowledge the authority and sovereignty of God. Now, what's interesting is that their very existence doesn't validate everything that their kings or rulers or governments do. That's not the point. And in fact, as you read throughout the Old Testament, you will find that there were a few good kings of Israel, but there were mostly bad kings, mostly wicked kings, disobedient kings. But despite their disobedience, although God would discipline them, he never allowed their destruction, because their existence and preservation is validation of God's promises and God's power. Now, as we get to the New Testament and the church emerges as the people of God, now nations and kings and rulers begin to persecute the church. Right, so Psalm 2, 1 through 6 says, okay, you got to remember, God is the king of the world. So nations are going to come, nations are going to go, but God remains on his throne. And they may try to destroy the people of God, right? So that when we get to the New Testament, what you're going to see, actually, Psalm 2 is one of the most often quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. I was telling some of our worship team this morning, Psalm 110 might have it beat. I think it's quoted a few more times, but Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament, because as the apostles and the early Christians saw what was going on, as God raised up a people who now followed the Messiah, the anointed one, they also saw that the nations and the rulers and the leaders banded together to try to destroy the church, just as they had tried to destroy Israel. Right, so that Peter and John, after they were arrested for preaching the gospel and they're threatened with death and imprisonment if they don't stop, they get out of prison, they gather together their fellow believers, and here's what happens. When they were released, Peter and John went to their fellow believers and reported everything the high priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices to God with one mind, and they said, Master of all, you who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, who said by the Holy Spirit through your servant David, our forefather, look at this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot foolish things? The kings of the earth stood together and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2, 1 through 3. And then they apply it. They say, for indeed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In other words, the rulers of the Jews, the rulers of the Gentiles, the people of the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they all banded together. They assembled together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who is the anointed one? The anointed one in Psalm 2 is the Messiah, God's king. You anointed to do as much as your power and your plan had decided beforehand would happen. Here's what they're saying. is that the rulers of the nations are aligned against the people of God. They always have been, by the way. From the Old Testament to the New Testament until Jesus returns. And he says, but God, you have a plan that will not fail. Nothing can thwart your plan. Nothing can usurp your authority. You are on the throne because they recognize nations come, nations go. Nations come, nations go, but God's kingdom never fails and God's king never fails. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Greece. I went with some people from Grace Creekside on a mission trip. And after, kind of toward the end of the trip, we had the opportunity to go visit ancient Corinth, one of the cities to which Paul wrote two of his New Testament letters. And so we went and we saw the ruins of ancient Corinth. And in the museum next to the ruins of ancient Corinth, I ran across a bust of Emperor Nero. Here it is, this bust in the museum of Emperor Nero. Now Nero was emperor maybe from about 54 AD to, I don't know, 68, 69 AD. This was the emperor who was responsible for the execution of the Apostle Paul. Nero was a vicious persecutor of Christians, according to ancient testimony. It is said that at times he used Christians as torches at his garden parties. That's how much he hated Christians. He was the emperor of the most powerful empire up to that point in all of history. And yet, you know what? Here I was viewing the ruins of one of the great cities of his empire. And his kingdom, more or less, reduced to a few statues in a museum. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. At the time that Peter and John were speaking in Acts 4, the Roman Empire seemed all-powerful and undefeatable. But they're nothing compared to the power of God. And so what we see from Psalm chapter 2 is God is the one who is the king of the world. God is the one who rules the world. Last time I preached this passage, I was trying to think of modern illustrations of kingdoms and nations and groups that oppose God's people. And at the time, the big one was ISIS. ISIS was responsible for the persecution and the execution of Christians in the Middle East. But now they're gone. You won't find them. You say, yeah, but there's other groups. You know, there's other groups out there. Yep, there are. And they will fade away or be destroyed, just as every group before them that has opposed God's people will fade away and be destroyed. Nations come and nations go, but God's people remain because God's kingdom cannot be defeated. So how does God respond to this little rebellion of all the nations? Well, I love it. It says he laughs. He laughs. It's only three times that I could find this week in the Bible where you see God laughing. And they're all in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 37, Psalm 59. And God laughs in all three occasions at the same thing. That there are nations and rulers who get together like, we're going to overthrow God. And God begins to laugh. He says, are you kidding? Some of you in this room, I know you've got, you know, toddlers, you know, 18 months old, 2 years old, 3 years old. And I know when we had toddlers in the house, sometimes toddlers would launch like a full-scale rebellion against some minor thing, right? You're chuckling because you know it's true, right? So you'd be like, we're going to go to the store, put your shoes on. And putting their shoes on becomes the line in the sand. They won't do it. Okay, so all of a sudden you're with this toddler and they're screaming and they're fighting and they're squirming and they're throwing the shoes and they're running away and their little faces are red and tears are streaming down their face. Their fists are bald, rebelling against your kingdom. Right now, it's frustrating, isn't it? But let's be honest, it's a little funny because you know you're gonna win. All you gotta do is pick that kid up, strap them into the car seat, force those shoes on. You're gonna win. To them, the rebellion feels real and it's possible to overthrow this authority. But it's really not, and you know it. This is what's going on in Psalm 2. These nations are like, man, we're big, we're strong, we're powerful. And God looks from his heavenly throne and he goes, are you kidding? There is no way that the man in the White House is going to overthrow the authority of the man on the throne of the universe. It's not going to happen. And so God laughs. And then it says he terrifies them in his fury. He says, as for me, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And here's what we see in the next few verses, is God the Father rules the world, and then what he does is he hands his authority to his son, to the Messiah. This is verses 7-9. This is now the Messiah, the Son, speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So now the king, the anointed Messiah, speaks, and here's what he says. He says, there's an agreement between God the Father and me, the king, the anointed one. And he says, God says, look, I'm going to give you all the nations to do whatever you want with them. Now, it's important to understand, as I mentioned, this psalm was probably used at the coronation of every new king of Israel. And in the context of the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty, it's important to understand God had made a covenant with the house of David, that David's dynasty would be forever, that there would always be a descendant of David who would have the right to rule on the throne of Israel over the people of God. We see this covenant in 2 Samuel verse 7. He says to David, God says to David, David, when your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with strokes of the sons of mankind. But my favor shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Here's the context, is that God had said to David, David, your descendants will always have a sort of a special relationship with me. There's kind of a father-son relationship between God and the Davidic king. And what we find is that king after king after king, God bestows his favor and his blessing on the nation of Israel and on its kings, just as a father would on a son, but none of them fulfill God's purposes. All of them fail. They're corrupt, they're wicked, and they're powerless against the nations that harass the nation of Israel. And so as the Old Testament progresses forward and we get closer and closer to the coming of the Messiah, what emerges is this hope that there will be a king who is the Son of God, the anointed Messiah, who will reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever, and defeat all of God's enemies and fulfill all of God's promises for peace and prosperity. Right? And so that's why, looking back at Psalm 2 from the vantage point of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these apostles and early Christians, they quote Psalm 2 all the time to refer to Jesus. If you go to Hebrews 1 and 2, which I don't have time to read this morning, Hebrews 1 and 2 quotes Psalm 2 a lot to refer to Jesus, because the idea is that God is in charge of the world, and God now gives his authority to his son, his anointed one, his anointed king. This is a father saying to his son, you're in charge and everybody has to obey you. All right, I'm a middle child. I have an older brother and I have a younger brother. And so sometimes when I was a kid, my parents would leave the house for the evening, they would place my older brother in charge of us. And I'm going to be honest, I did not formally recognize the kingdom of Dan, my older brother. I didn't like it. I didn't want to submit to it. But my dad and my mom had said, Dan, you are in charge while we're away. What we see in Psalm 2 is God the Father saying to God the Son, you're in charge. And all the nations and all the kings and all the rulers of the universe have to submit to you. They'll do it now or they'll do it later, but they will submit. So he says, the nations are yours. You can do what you want. And when I was in college, this passage, you know, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. People often used this as like a missions verse, that the nations are given as an inheritance to the people of God to go share the gospel. I want to be clear, in the context, that's not what's going on. Because what does the Son do with the nations that he inherits? He smashes them. He breaks them. This is in the context of the rebellion of the kings and the presidents and the nations of this world who rise up against God and his kingdom. The Son one day takes them and smashes them to pieces. It doesn't matter how powerful the nation is. The Son of God has authority and control to do with them what he will. Right, this is why if you were with us a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Revelation, you remember a lot of times in Revelation we talk about, like in Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon, right? And we always talk about Armageddon as this big kind of terrible battle between like the forces of this earth and then God. But you know, when you read Revelation and you read about the Battle of Armageddon, it's really not much of a battle at all. Right, like Jesus returns and here's all the nations lined up against God and against his anointed. And Jesus just wipes them out in an instant. It's not a battle. It's a destruction of the forces opposed to God. No king, no nation, no ruler, no president will overthrow the authority of the Son of God. Every evil power that rebels against God's authority will be defeated, and the kingdom of Jesus will come. And so we see God on the throne giving his authority to the Son. And that ought to make us tremble just a little bit when we think about the power and the sovereignty of God. And yet here's the beauty, is that at the end of the psalm, what God does is now he turns around and he invites us to share in Christ's kingdom. He invites us into a place where we don't have to face destruction with those who rebel against God, but instead we can receive the blessing of those who believe in him and trust in him. Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," or quite literally, kiss the Son. The idea would be fall down on your face and kiss his feet. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Again, the kingdom of God is not a democracy, but those who will place their trust in the king that God has appointed to rule over the nations, they will be blessed. They will be happy. They will be protected from the chaos and the violence and the evil that will befall the nations of this world that rebel against God. And as you read, you know, verses 10 through 12, what stands out, at least to me at first, is like this is a warning to all of these kings who have rebelled against God and against the Messiah, right? So it says, kings, it's not too late to turn around and to change your perspective on God and on his king. It's not too late, because I want you to remember what happens to kings and rulers who line up against God's authority. They lose. So, you know, this happens over and over and over again. If you think about Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who thought that he could destroy the city of Jerusalem, he gathers against Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And Hezekiah and the Jews are terrified that they're about to be swallowed up and destroyed. And then in an instant, God struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib went back to his own country in defeat, where he was assassinated. Or Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the great Babylonian Empire in Daniel 4. He had built an empire by destroying and demolishing other nations, and he took the nation of Israel into captivity, the people of Judah. And here he is one day, and he stands outside his palace, and he says, "Look at all I have done with my great power, by my great hand." And God strikes him down, where he loses his mind for 7 years and crawls around and eats grass like a cow. No ruler will usurp God's authority. King Herod stands in front of his people, and the people begin to acclaim, "This is the voice of a God, not the voice of a man." And God strikes him down, eaten by worms. What a bad way to go. And so here in verses 10 through 12, David says, look, kings of the earth, just be warned, be aware. If you continue on a pathway of rebellion against God, that pathway ends in destruction. And so your best bet is to fall down and do homage to the Son of God. Recognize that his authority will always win the day. Now, when we read this psalm, it would be really easy to say, yeah, you know what? That's true. And I wish that, like, the presidents of our country and the leaders of our country, they need to read this. They need to be here this morning. But what we fail to recognize is that that same sense of rebellion, it lives in our hearts, doesn't it? That there's something within our own hearts that wants to be our own king. We recognize it in others, but we overlook it in ourselves. Just literally this last week, I was driving along Fitch over here, headed up here to the office, and there was a motorcyclist going literally, I think, about 100 miles an hour up Fitch, like weaving in and out of the cars and just going crazy. And I thought, that guy's, he's gonna hurt somebody or he's gonna hurt himself, right? So we get up, and the irony of this is, like, he's going, you know, he's zipping around. We get up to the same stoplight, and I look over, and he's, like, stopped next to me, you know, and I'm just like, it didn't do you any good, for one thing, to try to go that fast. But here was what was crazy, was I was sitting there, and I was just feeling angry at this guy. Like, how dare he do this? And there was a lady in the car next to me, one lane over, that she honked, and she looked out her window at him, and she started shouting, and she started doing this at him out her window. I'm not making this up at all. And he looked over, he shrugs, and he's like, he's got a helmet on. He's just like, indicates, like, I can't hear what you're saying, you know, and just kind of turns around. And I was like, I'm going to call the police. I'm going to get him, right? Because something in me wanted justice for him. But if I get pulled over for speeding, that's injustice, right? I see it in someone else. I can't see it in me. Somebody else's rebellion provokes my anger and my need for justice. But see, what the scripture tells us is that all of us have this desire to be our own king. And so, again, like I said, what a lot of us do is we invest all of our hopes for kind of control and authority. Maybe we invest them in an earthly leader, but we do that because we believe often that that earthly leader will give us the best chance at preserving our own sense of control and peace and authority over our own lives. Some of us disengage and we say, you know what, I don't trust any of those guys, I trust me. Right? But what the scripture says is there's only one place to invest your trust that is going to bring you the peace and the hope and, in the long run, in the kingdom of God, even the prosperity that you're longing for when Jesus returns and does away with all greed and violence and immorality and self-centeredness. Psalm 2 says, look, you fix your hope on King Jesus alone, because he will not fail you. Fix your hope on King Jesus. He will not fail you. And so the question becomes then, where am I investing my hope? I mean, let's just be honest for a moment. Like, where am I investing my hope? What is it that I think about and talk about and worry about? Maybe, again, in an election season, especially after I realized some crazy events this past week on the political scene, right? You're like, this is all I'm thinking about. This is all I'm talking about. This is all I'm worrying about. We got to fix this. Is that where you're putting your hope? Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm going to put my hope in my bank account, my 401k, or maybe the future for my kids. I'll build my own little world, my own little kingdom where I won't have to think about anything else going on outside my door or in the broader world because it's too stressful. And it just leads me to despair. But see, here's what Psalm 2 would push us to do is it says, no, neither despair nor disengagement nor an overinvestment of hope in the kingdoms of this world. None of those are the right approach. The right approach is I say, I believe that God is on his throne and Jesus is ruling the universe and Jesus will return one day and he will reign on the earth over God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. And so both for now and forever, I can invest my hope in him. So what I can do is I can begin now to live as if Jesus is the king of the universe because he is now and forever. And so what that means is I don't want to disengage, but what I want to do is I want to reflect with my life, my attitude, my internal sense of peace through the power of the Spirit. I want to reflect that I really believe that God is in control, that God is on his throne, so that the world around us will see, hey, I'm not afraid. I'm not rattled. I'm not stressed. I'm not angry about the election or the comings and goings of the rulers of this world, right? But I recognize that complete and total justice will one day be done. And complete and total peace will one day arrive in the person of Jesus Christ. So I can pray for the affairs of the world. I can pray for God's justice. I can reflect God's character. I can live out the values of God's kingdom, both in my house and outside of my house. And then I can trust that the day is coming when perfect justice will be done and perfect peace will reign forever. Where are you putting your hope? If you don't yet know Jesus Christ, let me encourage you this morning that the reality that the scripture speaks to, that the scripture calls you to believe, and this passage calls us to believe it so directly, is that Jesus Christ is the now and coming King of the universe. And so the only way to eternal life and the only way to have the hope of eternal peace is to trust in him. To believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the rebellion and the lack of submission that's in my heart and yours. And then God validated that he is the king when he raised him from the dead. So that he reigns forevermore and he will return. You trust in Jesus Christ alone to forgive you of your sins and to offer you eternal life, and God gives it for free. And for those that know him, again, I just really want us to ask, where is your hope? Really, where is it? Be honest with yourself. Is it in Jesus or is it in someone or something else? So what I want us to do then for just a moment as we close, take a moment in the quietness of your heart and just say, God, I want to transfer my hope from the people and the things of this world to King Jesus. And then I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess together this morning that we are so tempted to invest our hopes in the rulers of this world, in the government of this nation, in kings and leaders and presidents who cannot bring to the world or to our lives the peace and the hope and the prosperity we long for. Father, we confess that even in our own hearts there is rebellion and disobedience. God, help us to transfer our hopes away from ourselves, away from the kingdoms of this world to King Jesus. Give us a sense of internal peace that comes from your Spirit, to know that we don't need to be afraid about tomorrow because you've never left your throne and you never will. But Father, we also don't want to be disengaged. We want to reflect the values and the truth of the kingdom of God, even in a world that opposes and rejects those same values. Give us faithfulness and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.